Well, we've kind of turned a page in the sense of what chapter 19. So we've all throughout the book of Revelation so far has been, we have seen destruction. We have seen God pouring out his judgment upon the earth. And then chapter 18, we have seen, you know, this kind of this lamenting of all the evil systems, 17 as well. I'll get it out. Sometimes my mouth goes before my brain there. So chapter 17 and 18, we have seen the fall of Babylon, which is all the symbolic of all the wicked, evil systems of this world. And chapter 19 is, now we turn this page and we get to see the good side of what the believers have been waiting for. And that's what chapters 19 and 20 and 21 and 22 are all about. So let me read verses 1 through 10, and then we'll dive in here. So after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the 4 living beings or creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, 'Amen, Hallelujah.' Then I heard a voice come from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small.' Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like the loud peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns,'" or literally it's, "For the Lord our God Almighty is King. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.' At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it's the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus.'" So you can, again, you can kind of get a sense that in chapter 17, 18 has been, in a sense, kind of depressing. And all of a sudden we flip the page to chapter 19, and there's a lot of rejoicing and a lot of excitement that is going on. So you begin really in verses 1 through 4 is you have heaven's response to this destruction of Babylon or Babylon's fall. Chapter 18 has been the people here on earth. And we have seen that where you have, you know, Babylon has fallen and you have the merchants lamenting or weeping over her because of loss of income. You have the sailors weeping over her. You have the kings weeping over her. And so last week when we went through that, you kind of, in a real sense, was kind of maybe a little depressing and being like, man, there's a lot of lamenting over the fact that this wicked sinfulness of this world has fallen. And then you get to verse 1 and 2 and through 4, and you have a whole different point of view. In fact, when you look at those first 4 verses, now what is the common word that is in each one of those 3 kind of responses to this from the heaven's point of view?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Very good. Hallelujah. You know what hallelujah means? Praise the Lord. Remember that kid song where you used to divide up? No, we're not going to do this. But the kid song where you used to, yeah, Ruthie wants to do it. as you used to divide the room up and you'd be like, okay, you're the hallelujah part, and then you would sing praise ye the Lord. And basically you were saying the same thing. It took me forever to figure that out. But you're saying the same thing. Hallelujah, 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 praise ye the Lord. The word hallelujah is actually the Hebrew word. They don't translate it. It's what's called a transliteration of the Hebrew word. And it means praise Yahweh. Hallelujah is praise. Yah is the shortened form for Yahweh. So you're saying praise the Lord, or praise Yahweh. In English, we translate it as praise the Lord. This is the only chapter that we see it in the book of Revelation. But we see this word all over the place in the book of Psalms. In fact, there are, if you turn with me to Psalm chapter 13, we're not going to read Psalm 13, but I just want to show you that around Psalm 113 is, there's all these Psalms that are right around Psalm 113. You got Psalm 113, the very first verse says what? Praise the Lord, or praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. That's what the Hebrew says there. And then Psalm 113 is all about why we should be praising the Lord. And then it ends, and you look at the verse 1, praise the Lord. Then it goes, praise the Lord, you his servants, praise the name of the Lord. And you read all the way down. And at the very end, what's the very last word there in verse 9 of Psalm 113? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. But if you just scan through and look at Psalm 111, very first word again, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Psalm 112, very first word is praise the Lord. You go flip over to Psalm 115. The very last phrase in Psalm 115 is what? Praise the Lord. Psalm 116, very last phrase is praise the Lord. Psalm 119, very last phrase is praise the Lord. In fact, verse 1, Psalm 117, which is only two verses, actually starts off with praise the Lord, hallelujah, all you nations, extol him, all you peoples, and then it ends with praise the Lord. Those psalms were psalms that were written especially as they would come and have, as they gathered together in the synagogues, as they celebrated the Passovers, that was, a lot of these psalms were of hallelujah psalms were used to kind of, as hallelujah means, praise the Lord. And so it was really a real sense of that, as the Jewish people would yell that. It was almost like a battle cry, if you want to say, as the Jewish people would gather and they would say, you know, hallelujah! And they would start praising the Lord with that. And so that's what we see here in Revelation chapter 19. Is in these four verses, you have three different times where the all of heaven says, praise the Lord, or hallelujah. In the first part, verses 1 and 2, why does heaven praise the Lord? Why does heaven shout hallelujah? I'll give you a hint. Specifically is in verse 2. You look for the word because or for. True and just of his judgments. What does he do? He condemned the great prostitute. He also does what? Avenged her blood. Has avenged on her the blood of the serpent, servants. And so the reason why, you feel like sometimes you feel like you're in grammar class sometimes, but the words and the uses of the words are important. And that's why verse 2 starts, this is the reason why. This is the reason why they're praising the Lord, because God has judged her. God has brought judgment upon this, again, this is figurative, or wickedness. God has brought judgment upon the wickedness of this world God has also paid her back for what she did to his servants. And what did she do? What did this sinful, wicked, fallen world do to followers of Jesus Christ? They killed him. We can go all the way back. I know it's been a long time since we've read these verses. But all the way back in Revelation chapter 6, when we first started this looking at the seals. And this is the fifth seal. You have the martyrs, the ones who have been, are followers of Jesus Christ, who have been killed, who are asking God this question. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And in chapter 19, we see the fulfillment of what they've asked. Chapter 6, when we first started all this, they asked God, "When are you going to hold this world accountable? When are you going to judge them for how they mistreated us? When are you going to avenge, pay them back, hold them accountable for what they did to us?" And of course, does anybody know what God's response was in chapter 6? Wait a little while. Not yet. But then all of a sudden, we make it through all the rest of the seals, we make it through all the trumpets, we make it through the thunders, and of course, God says, don't write those down, and the end is coming, make it through the bulls, and then all of a sudden now we get to chapter 19, and all of heaven is rejoicing because the sinful, wicked systems of this world, Babylon has fallen, God has judged, he has held her accountable, avenged her for the blood of his servants. Verse 3. Again, why does heaven rejoice in the second part of verse 3? They shout, "Hallelujah! Praise the Lord!" Why are they rejoicing in heaven in verse 3? It says, "The smoke of her goes up for how long? Forever and ever." The judgment, her destruction, will be forever. And again, it's that the understanding of all of a sudden now heaven is rejoicing because the end, in a real sense, the end of the world, the end of wickedness, the end of sinfulness, it has come, and God is bringing it to an end. And then in verse 4 we have the 24 elders and the four living beings. And again, those are the 24 elders, four living beings. Where are they located at? They're around the throne there. So, and you can find that all the way back in chapter 4 when we have the throne room of God. And that's where we are introduced to the 24 elders and the four living beings and how one of them has the different faces and so forth. And they fall down and they worship God. And what do they say? Amen. Hallelujah. In other words, so be it. Let it be done. Praise the Lord. And so as the wicked, as Babylon comes to an end, and we'll see that even more so, especially as we go through chapter 19, I mean, there's a huge rejoicing going on in heaven. All of heaven is rejoicing. And then we get to verse 5. And in verse 5, there's a voice that comes from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." And how the voice from the throne is reminding all believers that we are to praise God. Now, it's interesting is that they don't use the term hallelujah here, praise the Lord, but it is kind of more spelled out that we are to praise God, which of course is similar to hallelujah. And that is all his servants who do what? Who fear him. Now, when we talk about, and this is one of those phrases that you see, especially all throughout the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord, right? But when we use that term fear of the Lord, does not mean how we typically use it of that we are afraid of God. In other words, that we, well, every time we think of God, like he's a scary monster that lives in our bedroom and that we want to go and hide from him. That is not what under that phrase, fear of the Lord, is referring to. But that word fear also means reverence, of standing in awe of God. And when you think about really what the image of the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament is, what happens at Mount Sinai. When God comes down upon the mountain, and he freaks out the nation of Israel to the point where they do feel like God's like this, the monster that they want to hide from, which is why they tell Moses, you deal with him, we're out of here, kind of mentality. But the idea behind that was to show them just how great and how powerful and how great God is, so that they would stand in awe of him, so that ultimately the fear of the Lord is this, that we stand in awe of who God is, which then causes us to obey him. The fear of the Lord always has this understanding of obedience connected to it. It's not just that we want to run and hide from God, but because of who God is, we stand in awe. We're like, whoa, this is incredible. God is truly an all-powerful, all-amazing God. And because of our understanding of who God is, we then desire to walk in obedience to him and follow after him with all our heart. It's very similar to, at least in my fear, of getting a speeding ticket. I normally get made fun of because I drive slowly. And I've only been pulled over one time in my life, and it was by accident. So I don't say that to, let's just say, I have a healthy fear of getting pulled over, which is why I typically drive. Margaret always tells me, she said, man, you are like the slowest driver. And I set the cruise, if the speed limit's at 70, I set the cruise at 70. And I figure if people want to go around me, then they can go around me. But I have this healthy fear of I don't want to get a speeding ticket. Therefore, I'm going to obey the rules of the road. And to the point where it used to be every time you're driving down the road and you see the cop, what's your initial reaction? Slow down. And all of a sudden it hit me one day as I was driving back from Tacoma. Why in the world do I always slam on the brakes when I see a cop? I'm not doing anything wrong. I have the cruise, it's 70 miles an hour. I have the cruise set at 70 miles an hour. So why is my first reaction of, oh my goodness, here's a speed trap and slam on the brake? So after that initial conversation in my brain that I had, now I don't slow down unless I see lights on. In West Virginia, has anybody ever been on Route 19 in West Virginia? That is a speed trap. The whole road is a speed trap. There is a reason why. And to the point where we had friends that drove down from Erie in order to get from 79 to 77, you have to go down Route 19 on through West Virginia, and you're going 70 miles an hour on 79. You get on Route 19, and it is a 55 mile an hour zone all the way for like 30 miles. But you feel like you're in the middle of nowhere, so people fly on that road. And then there is a town, I think it's Summersville, that you better be going under the speed limit, because if you don't go under the speed limit, I think it's like 45, and it's like it's almost like mile level here, where you have lights and so forth. If you go 47, you're going to get pulled over. Like, that's how crazy. Now, they may have lightened up a little bit. And then it's one of those things. My youth pastor was heading down somewhere. His wife got pulled over there. And she had to appear in court because they just wouldn't send her a ticket. So even though she said, I'm from out of state. And they're like, doesn't matter. You got to go to court. So, yeah. So all I have to say is we have this, sometimes we have this understanding of like healthy fear. We stand in respect or awe of this, and so that causes us to obey. And that's this understanding of fear of the Lord. Is because of who God is, we then desire to obey and walk in obedience to Him. And that's what they say in verse 5, praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, you who stand in awe of Him, you who have this fear of the Lord, who walk in obedience to Him, both great and small. And then we get to the exciting verses 6 through 10. Where all of a sudden we get to see what we've been waiting for this entire book is Jesus' return. Verses 11 through the end of the chapter, we'll see a little more detail of how Jesus is going to return and how unbelievers are going to respond to Jesus' return. And that's what 11 to the end of the chapter relates. But in this section, in verse 6, it talks about, so it uses the image of a wedding, and this is where we get the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is really, in my opinion, is this is when Jesus returns. What we see here in verses 6 through 10 is really this understanding of this is what our as believers in Jesus Christ, when Jesus returns, this is what we're going to experience. And this is the emotions we're going to experience. And so, very first word, of course, the great multitude shouts out again, and what do they say? Hallelujah! So that's the fourth time in this short section that we've seen that word, hallelujah. And the reason why, this time it's right underneath it, hallelujah, because or for the Lord, and literally I know for the NIV it says for our Lord God Almighty reigns, but literally it says this, for the Lord our God Almighty is King. And God Almighty, and again, in our translations, they'll say God Almighty. That is the understanding of that God is the Almighty, All-Powerful. That's God's title. For the Lord Yahweh, who is God Almighty, He is King over the universe. He reigns. Yeah, verse 6. And then, verse 7, has these, if you want to say some of these emotions that are going on, where it says what? Let us do what? Be glad, rejoice. Let us be glad, let us rejoice. And why should we be glad? Why should we rejoice? Why should we glorify God? What's the very next phrase that starts with for? God's coming back. The for, the wedding of the Lamb has come. And this is where you get into, again, the image of what Jesus says in His parables. We'll see that here in a few minutes. What this anticipation of how as believers in Jesus Christ, this is the image of what we're anticipating. This is how we are to feel. He relates it to the first century Jewish weddings, which are a little bit different than our weddings. In fact, the first century Jewish weddings, they had two parts. This also will help you if you don't know why. You know, Mary and Joseph, when the angel comes to Mary and says, hey, you're going to have a child. And the angel and Mary's like, well, how can this be? I'm a virgin. And then Joseph goes and, of course, hears about how Mary is with child. Joseph thinks that Mary has been unfaithful to him. And so what does he plan to do? Divorce her. Divorce her quietly. And they weren't even married yet. So why would he have to divorce her? Is because of this, the wedding ceremonies had two parts. You had what was called the betrothal part, which was the agreement to marry. A lot of marriages back then were arranged marriages. So it was the family sitting down and saying, hey, you know what? Our son wants to marry your daughter. Is this okay? Really, the two people really didn't have too much to say. Maybe they had a little bit to say. But it was more those arranged marriages. And when that agreement happened, and they said, yes, your son can marry our daughter, then what would happen was then there's a formal agreement would happen, and they were considered husband and wife at that time. Even though officially they were not married, but at that time they were considered husband and wife. And they were to keep each other dedicated towards each other, which is why when Joseph realizes that Mary's with child and he's scratching his head, and oh, surely she must have broke our agreement, our marriage agreement. She's been unfaithful to me. So I'm going to divorce her. And of course, the angel intervenes and says, no, don't divorce her. She hasn't been unfaithful to you. This is all part of God's plan. Take her to marry her, and you are to name the child Jesus and so forth. And this is the reason why, because of the culture of the day. And so then they would then kind of separate. There would be preparations, depending on how long. Sometimes this period would last for a year or 6 months or 2 years or so forth, depending on the age of the people and the arrangement that's going on and the preparation that I have to get, because sometimes the future husband would have to go and either prepare a house for them to live in. And when all the arrangements were made, then the husband would show up, and that's when the wedding ceremony would actually take place, and this was a big ordeal. The husband would show up. There'd be this procession to the bride's house. They would then process back to the husband's city, and they would have a big old-fashioned shindig for days of this ceremony, of wedding ceremony, of this festive time. And then finally, after that whole ordeal, they then would live together as husband and wife. And so in understanding that is the understanding of when they say, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. Right now, the believers in Jesus Christ, we are called the bride of Christ. The church is called the bride of Christ. Jesus has gone away to do what? To prepare what? A place. John chapter, and again, these are some verses that deal with the Jesus' parables. John chapter 14, verses 2 and 4 deal with that. I'm going to prepare a place for you. There's many rooms. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you if it was not so, and so forth. And then I'm going to come back. It all has this marriage understanding that the church is considered the bride of Christ. Jesus has gone away to prepare a place for us. And when it's time, he will come back, and there will be this wedding ceremony of the bride and the groom reunited. And that's what this in Revelation chapter 7 is dealing with. The wedding of the Lamb has come. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13 is a parable. Make sure I tell you this. Yes, the 10 virgins, where it's the parable of watchfulness. Again, the understanding there is the of them going out and paying attention and being watchful for when the groom is to come. And of course, you have some who run out of oil and some who brought the extra oil. and so forth. And that's the mentality of Jesus, says you pay attention, be ready. Luke chapter 12 is very similar. That's Luke's, I want to say Luke's version of that parable of the being watchful. Luke 14 is actually a parable that Jesus shares where the great banquet, thank you. This banquet that, in fact, let me read. When one of those who are at the table with him heard that this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." The Jewish people understood that. Old Testament talks about how there's going, when the kingdom of God comes, and of course the kingdom of God is now, but when it comes physically, which is what we're talking about in Revelation, there's going to be this great feast or this great banquet. And he says, "Blessed is the one who eats there." And Jesus then tells this parable about how a certain man was preparing a great banquet, invited many guests, and at the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." And then they make up excuses. "Oh, you don't want it. I can't leave. I can't do this. I can't do that." And then he says, "Well, go get the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, all the rejects of society, if you want to say." Then verse 22, "Sir, the servant said, 'What you have ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" And again, an understanding of what Jesus is saying in that parable is that his invitation to come to be a part of this banquet, this feast at the end of time, is open to everybody. And some will reject it because of excuses. Of course, that is referring to the religious leaders, of course. So. But you have this mentality of Jesus has come, goes away, prepares his place, and then in Revelation chapter 19, you have this coming together where the bride of Christ, the church, is united with the bridegroom, which is Jesus, and there's the great festival or celebration that takes place. Which is why in verse 7, when you go back to verse 7, it says, "His bride has made herself ready." And how does she make herself ready? Because she is clothed in what? White, fine linen, bright, clean clothes. And then we're told at the end of verse 8 that fine linen stands for what? The good deeds, the righteous deeds, the things that are their lives that are pleasing to God. And it's interesting in Revelation, especially as we get into when you look at the great white throne. People are judged based upon what they do. And you're like, "Whoa, time out. I thought we can't earn our salvation." That's correct. We can't earn our salvation. But as James talks about is, you know, people, James will say, "I have faith. I believe in God." And James says, "I'm going to show you that my faith in God by what I do. Faith without works is what? Dead." In other words, if you just talk is cheap, if you just say you're a follower of Jesus Christ, but it doesn't affect how you live, then you really don't have faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the understanding there, that the fine linen stands for their righteous deeds or how they live, of God's holy people or the holy ones or the saints. The NIV changes it to God's holy people, even though literally it's of the saints, referring to believers in Jesus Christ. And again, there's this great excitement because Jesus has come. And this marriage ceremony, a celebration is taking place. And the church is being reunited with their Lord and with their Savior. And how does, well, verse 9, the angel says, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." These are the true words of God. I mean, these are trustworthy words of God. This is going to happen. And how does John respond in verse 10? He falls and worships. How does the angel respond? Don't do it. Why? I'm a created being just like you. And the angel says, who should you worship? God. You should only worship God. And he does it again in chapter 22 at the end. We've kind of been on this year-long journey and seeing all this stuff. I mean, John sees it, visions, and he sees it, and all of a sudden he sees this where Jesus returns and he is, the bride of Christ is reunited with the bridegroom, and there's this celebration going on in heaven. But I think he just gets so overwhelmed with emotions that he just falls down and begins worshiping and just like, yes, this is it. And the angel's like, whoa. No, I'm a created being. Don't worship me. I'm just the messenger. And that's what the word angel means, messenger. I'm just God's messenger. Only worship God. Which is why in the Old Testament, when we see people worshiping the angel of the Lord, we know that that title, the angel of the Lord, not a angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, there's a few times when he appears to Joshua, when he appears to Abraham, and Abraham bows down and worships him, and Joshua bows down and worship him. He never says, well, time out, you can't do that, which is why it seems to indicate that that is what we would call a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. That's Jesus appearing in the Old Testament, because he is receiving that worship, as opposed to angels always tell people, do not worship them. Very last phrase, and this is the interesting part. We've heard a lot of good news tonight, which is exciting. Jesus has come. We get to rejoice with that. And then verse 10, very last phrase here says, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. Again, that's what the NIV says. Literally, it says very similar to the New King James. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The reason why, and there's a reason why the translations, like the more modern translations, like the New Living Translation, like the updated NIV, will change it a little bit, is because there's debate about how that verse should be taken. And so the translators will, depending on the committee that they're working with, will take it one way or the other. Sometimes you look at this as, okay, so it literally is for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What in the world does that mean? And a couple of things to keep in mind. Number one is this. When you look at that word prophecy, the word prophecy, especially in the New Testament and all throughout even the Old Testament, is this understanding of interpreting God's will or purpose. So many times we think of prophets, the role of the prophets. So many times we think of, especially Old Testament prophets, we think, oh, they're the ones that are always like predicting what's going to happen in the future. That's not what the role of the prophets were about. Yes, there was some predictive stuff. And again, God, look at the Old Testament prophets. There are times when God tells them, God tells the nation of Israel, if you don't repent, guess what's going to happen? The Assyrians are going to come and they're going to conquer you. The Babylonians are going to come and they're going to conquer you. Oh yeah, by the way, 70 years from after they conquer you and they take you into exile, 70 years you'll return and they'll be and so forth. Yes, there has been some of that predictive side of things. But the main role of the Old Testament prophets was to call the nation of Israel back to God and to be that mouthpiece of God and say those, what we would say in the King James translation, thus saith the Lord, or this is the word of the Lord. And they really proclaimed God's word to the nation of Israel. then they also, their role was to help interpret, right, this is what God's law means. This is what God's will is for your, for our situation. This is what God's purpose is. And so that's more of the role of a prophet. Again, nowadays, you look at the Ephesians, that God has given God has given people gifts, and one of them is the gift of prophecy, but that has nothing to do with predicting the future. You can get on YouTube and people are like, oh God, I'm a prophet, therefore this is what's going to happen. And there were so many people who did that 4 years ago. And then there were so many people that were doing it again. And then the people that, again, in the Old Testament, if you wanted to know if a person was truly a prophet of God, they had to be 100% accurate. Because if they were not 100% accurate all the time, what were they supposed to do to them? Kill them, stone them. Now, we don't want to stone people today. I'm not saying we go out and just start killing people. But if someone claims to be a prophet, that they heard from God, and what they say doesn't come true, then stop listening to them. Turn them off. They're not really speaking from God. But again, when you look at how prophecy was supposed to be, how it was used all throughout the Old Testament, it's the same in the New Testament. Prophets in the church are the ones who are to help interpret God's will and interpret God's the word of God and say this is how it God's will what for our lives. This is what God calls us to, and to call us back to obedience to Him. And so that's prophet understanding of prophecy. The other thing you have to think in mind to help us understand this last phrase is this. That phrase testimony of Jesus means that to proclaim Jesus' life, His death, His resurrection, and His second coming. Testimony just means witness, means to declare, means, again, we use that term when you have a witness that is called before the court, and they give a testimony, an eyewitness. In other words, they say, yes, I saw that person do this crime. And they usually give evidence. That's the understanding there of that word testimony. So again, if you go back to the more literal of saying for the testimony of Jesus, declaring Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and second coming, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. How does that all play out? My suggestion would be this. The coming of Jesus happened. The first time He came, it happened. And the coming of Jesus, the second coming, will happen according to God's will and according to God's purposes. Which is why we can say, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. These things are happening according to God's will, God's purposes. And again, we have seen it all throughout the book of Revelation. That God is all the way from the beginning of Revelation chapter 4, when God is there, when John first is called into heaven, we see that throne room of God. We've never seen all throughout this God ever leaving His throne, because He's still in control. And everything is happening according to His plan, according to His will. Everything is happening. And even when Jesus comes again, it's happening according to God's plan and according to God's will and according to His purposes. It's happening just the way God the Father desires. And again, our attitude should be, when you look at the beginning of chapter 19, is the one of praise, of the one of praising the Lord, because number one, this wicked, sinful world has come to an end. But number two, Jesus comes. Our bridegroom comes. And we have this attitude as it said, let us rejoice and be glad. I mean, when you look at Jewish weddings. I mean, even look at our culture, weddings. I mean, they're a joyous occasion. Yes, we don't have 7 days of joyous occasion, but that day is a wonderful time of celebration, especially when it's two people who are believers in Jesus Christ, who have followed Christ and who are coming together. And I mean, it is a wonderful, joyous occasion that we can celebrate. And that is the feelings that we will have when we see Jesus at the end time, when we see Jesus coming, and when he comes again, and when we have this wedding supper of the Lamb, where the bridegroom comes for his bride, and we get to celebrate and be a part of that full celebration. But everything is happening according to God's plan.